Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Good morning, Saints.
Good morning.
Also a special good morning to those of you who are sitting outside on this cold morning. Thank the Lord for your endurance, and just know that we are working on this building problem. Your endurance will be rewarded soon. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 15. Isaiah chapter 15. If you are visiting us this morning, you are finding us as we are working our way through the book of Isaiah. Last week we did 14, and this week we are doing 15 and 16, the oracle to Moab. We are in the middle of these 10 oracles, these words, visions, burdens to nations, and this one is to Moab. And as we approach this story, you know, this passage, if it was not written in ink, it would be written in tears. This passage is Isaiah's weeping passage. It is a tragic passage. All that we find in this passage is sadness on all corners. In this story, everyone cries. Not just the babies. But in the story, everyone cries. Moab cries. The strong men of Moab cry and wail. The king of Judah cries. God weeps and wails deeply. And you wonder why. Why is this? Do we have a passage so drenched in tears? And the answer is sin, judgment, and refusal of help. Sin, judgment, and refusal of help. There are a number of questions that are embedded about the nature of existence in this magnificent story in front of us. All of these questions that are embedded here are answered by this passage. There are questions about God, and there are questions about man, and both of them are asked and answered. The question regarding God is, what does God think about the people whom He inflicts judgment on? Ever thought about that question? We always talk about how vengeance belongs to the Lord and how the Lord judges those who persist in sin. But have you ever thought, what does God actually emote? What does God, for lack of a better term, feel about those whom He is judging while He judges them? When you read the passages in Scripture about Canaan and how their men and women and children were all killed at the command of God, have you ever thought, how was God thinking and emoting about these matters as He was doing them? What was His inner emotional life at the sight of blood and the wailing of widows? This passage will answer this question quite clearly. But there's also another question here, and that question is about mankind. And the question about mankind is this: why on earth does man refuse help from God? Why would people, and you know people do this, people refuse God and refuse God's mercy and help? Why would they do that? And the answer here is given as well quite clearly in this passage. This passage is the fourth of the ten oracles to the nations. The first was to Babylon, and then Assyria, and then Philistia, And now we are dealing with this tiny nation of Moab. Now Moab, of course, were cousins to Israel. Moab, this nation, was the product of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. Do you remember that episode? That incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters produced this nation of Moab. Moab, geographically, was on the southeast border of Israel. The border was the Arnon River. The border between the two nations was the Arnon River and was on the southeast of the country. And Moab, just like Judah and all the nations around them in this time, as we have been reading, Moab find themselves in trouble because of the brutality of the Assyrians. Remember what's going on in this time as we've been reviewing. Everybody is nervous. One could say this book of Isaiah comes because everybody is fretting because of the threat of the Assyrians. Not just Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but everybody in the region is terrified at the power of the Assyrians. And certainly now, we are now dealing with how that affected Moab. But of course, as you will see, a bigger problem for Moab is not the Assyrians. A bigger problem for Moab is that they were a sinful nation of idolaters. They were a proud people, people who trusted in themselves and who certainly trusted in their own gods. And so God uses the evil Assyrians to bring judgment upon the nation of Moab. And in this judgment, there is an exchange, a communication between God and Moab, which reveals to us something about the nature of God and something about the nature of man. So let's pick it up. Let's first pick up here verses 1 to 4 and read what's happening as we come to this oracle. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places, to weep over Nebo and over Medeba. Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth, in the housetops and in the squares. Everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Eleah cry out, their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. If I were to ask you what is the repeated phrase or the repeated idea in chapter 15, certainly so far, but really throughout the chapter, it would not take you 1 minute to realize that in this chapter there is a lot of weeping, a lot of wailing, a lot of crying and crying aloud. This passage uses multiple images of weeping and sadness to describe the effect of the destruction that occurred when Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, had come and ransacked the streets of Moab. And we are told in verse 1 that the large cities of Moab have been laid waste, and so the nation is undone. The people go up in verse 2, they go up to the high places, and remember what the high places are. The high places is the place of worship, to where they go to their gods. They go up to the high places, but they go there to weep, because their gods have failed them. They go there to cry. The bulk of this description is not really about buildings and the surrounding land and the effect of what was done by the soldiers of the Assyrians as they come to raise the buildings and the land. There's certainly some of that regarding the vineyards around chapter 7 to 9. There's certainly some of that description. But the bulk of the description, the focus of Isaiah in this is the sorrow and the anguish that is felt throughout the nation because of the Assyrian invasion. The people are wailing. As you read this passage, you are getting wet from the tears of these people. This is a scene of great hopelessness and great depression. The hopes of the people have been crushed. What they've worked for has become undone. Family members have been killed in cold blood. A part of me is a bit sad in describing this because in our day, 2025, we have seen this image on the news so many times that perhaps we have become numb to it. You and I have seen images on the news for years, since TV has come up. We've seen children, mothers, families distraught because of the effects of war and invasion. We've seen the weeping children on streets all over the world where there is war and there's destruction and calamity, where strong men have come in and destroyed and laid to waste, and mothers are crying for the children that they labored for. And so there's a sadness in the sense that we've lost what Isaiah is trying to get to us here. Isaiah is trying to get us to feel something. He's describing this painfully. He's saying the soldiers are wailing. Imagine the strongest among the people. They are wailing. They are crying aloud. Imagine that they're crying, and you wonder what are they crying from? Perhaps they're crying from the stress, the trauma that they've just experienced as they've fought and they've seen their fellow countrymen dying. But also they are probably crying also at the loss of their country, at the loss of their loved ones. There are nightmares here all over. This is a place of pure weeping and crying. Isaiah writes this and he's trying to get us to see the pain that Moab was going through. But then Isaiah tells us of somebody else who cries. Look at verse 5. Who else is crying? My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, the Iglath-Shelishah. For at the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping on the road to Horonaim. The Lord himself, did you see this? The Lord himself expresses grief to what is happening to Moab. He sees the fugitives of Moab fleeing this way and that, and his heart cries out for them. Now, this is interesting. And he's going to come back to this. You'll see this. He even intensifies his weeping in chapter 16. We'll see that in a moment, how the Lord intensifies how hurt he is at what he is observing. How, of course, you understand what I mean by hurt. He's using human language. How he is affected by what he is seeing. But this is interesting, because we know that it is the Lord who is inflicting this on Moab using the hands of the Assyrians. It is the Lord who is judging them. It is the Lord who is bringing this judgment on the Assyrians. And we certainly see that the Lord is actually, while he's bringing the judgment with the Assyrians, he intensifies his judgment each time. Look at verse 9 and how the Lord actually intensifies the judgment while he is weeping over it. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood, for I will bring upon Dibon even more. Dibon is where they went to worship. I'll bring upon Dibon even more a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. So notice what he's saying. He's saying the Assyrians have come and they've caused this destruction here, and people are now fleeing and run away. But those who are fleeing and run away, I will send lions after them. Because judgment has arrived. There is no escape for the judgment. These people have sinned against the Lord and his glory, and the Lord is judging them, and he's intensifying his judgment off them. But do not miss what verse 5 says, and also later what we'll see in chapter 16. In fact, let me just turn your eyes there real quick. In chapter 16, we'll see verse 9. Therefore, I weep with the weeping of Jezer. I drench you with my tears. Verse 11. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. The Lord weeps for the people that he is judging. So here's our first lesson. In the midst of judgment, the Lord is moved by human suffering. In the midst of judgment, the Lord is moved by human suffering. You must know that, contrary to many ideas and doctrines today, the scripture holds these two things in tension: judgment and compassion. Judgment and compassion. Anyone seeking to make either side of these things more important or more fundamental than the other is someone who is trying to be holier than God. Anyone who tries to tell you that judgment is the fundamental and most important thing, that person is trying to be more holier than God. Anyone who says compassion is the main thing, that person is trying to be more holier than God. You see, the doctrine of the simplicity of God teaches us that God is perfect mercy and God is perfect judgment. There is no ranking in Him. The Lord is not a being who has 70% judgment in Him and 30% mercy, or perhaps 60% compassion and 40% judgment. That is pure heresy. Rather, the Lord is a being of perfect mercy and perfect judgment. Think about it this way. You and I are made up of different parts. You and I are made up of skin and bones and blood and hair, some not so much than others. Sorry, Trevor. Of hair, and we're made up of different parts. And so all of these different parts make up a certain percentage of what we are. There's maybe 10% here, 0% in the case of others, etc. and so forth. God is not like that. Don't think of the Lord in that way. The Lord is not made up of this percentage of judgment and then this percentage of mercy and this percentage. No, He is perfect judgment and He is perfect mercy. And that is why the Lord can look at the people that He is judging with compassion, because He is perfect judgment and He is perfect compassion. In God, it is no contradiction to have compassion on the one whom He judges. See, no one loves more than God does. No one loves like the Lord loves. The Lord loves with perfect love. And also at the same time, no one hates sin like the Lord does. The Lord hates sin with a perfect hatred. And these things are true 100% in Him. Dear Christians, this is the passage that you show to your atheistic friends who tell you about the suffering of the world. And they say, what is God's opinion? What is God's opinion about all the suffering of the world? Feel free to take them to verse 5. My heart cries out for them in their distress. That's the Lord saying that. Now, some people try to argue and say that this is not the Lord here in verse 5 and in chapter 16, that it might be Isaiah himself. But the text makes it quite clear. It is the Lord, because it is also the same first-person pronoun that is used to say, I'm crying out for these people, is the same first-person pronoun that says, I'm bringing judgment against them. I'm sending them lions. And later on, he's going to say, I got rid of all of their vineyards. So it's the same. It is the Lord who is feeling this. And so it is good for us to just state these things truthfully. They're both true. When we think about all the suffering that is experienced in the world today, it is because of sin from Genesis 3, isn't it? It all comes because we have been cast out of the garden. So it is connected to our sin. However, you can also say the Lord cries out. The Lord cries out for those who are suffering because of their distress. The Lord feels for them, as it were. This passage describes for us the hardship that these people are expressing, how they're experiencing, and their greenery is no more, we're told in verse 6. There's desolation, the grass is withered, the cry has gone aloud, and the waters of Dibon are full of blood. So what happens next? So we understand there's a horrific situation in Moab, southeast there, of Israel. There's a horrific situation. The people that are struggling, there are people trying to flee. So what happens next? What do they do? Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by the way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Now, someone speaks in verse 1, and here it is rather unclear who it is that is speaking.
But someone gives advice in verse 1 of chapter 16. So they're faced with this problem. They've been ransacked by the Assyrians. And someone speaks in verse 1. Some believe it to be Isaiah. Others believe it to be the Lord himself. Others believe it to just be a council of men as they're discussing among themselves in Moab. But nevertheless, someone speaks and says, take a lamb. And we know that the King Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. We're told about that in 2 Kings chapter 3. He was a big sheep breeder. So this is his gift. So take a big gift, a lamb, and bring it to the ruler of Judah. So go to Judah and go and ask for safe passage. So don't just stay here where you are being destroyed, but rather take a lamb and take all of the people here who have been knocked and have been hurt, have been dispossessed of their land. Take them all and let them go by the river Arnon and go up to Judah to ask for safe passage, to ask for a refuge, to go and ask for a shelter, to not be just left here, but also that the king of Judah might actually accept them and have them as refugees, to use a modern term. This is what is happening here. So someone is giving this advice in verse 1. And then Isaiah sees this happening. He's seeing this now prophetically happening in verse 2. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Meaning that somebody gave advice and said, take a lamb, take whatever you can, and take all of these refugees, all these people who are struggling here, take them all to go and hide under the king of Judah. And then in verse 2, Isaiah sees it prophetically happening. Here are the daughters of Moab. Here are all of them now traveling through the ford of the Arnon. That is, they are crossing now the border between Moab and Judah, and they are coming up to Jerusalem to ask for help. And when they arrive, this is what they say. Look at verse 3. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcasts, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. Hold it there. They arrive. This is really where the verse should end, because what comes after this is the response. So they arrive, and the way the Hebrew is written here is quick and sharp. So the image you're having is somebody who's running out of, someone who's running out of breath. They're coming and they say, give us refuge. Do not reveal us. Please give us a place here. Hide us. Be a shelter to us. This person is coming with urgency. It's just quick and fast words asking for help. Please keep us safe here. Let us not be destroyed by the Assyrians. They come and they are asking for safe passage. Now, if you know anything about the history between Moab and Jerusalem, you'll realize that there's suspense here now. There is something in the history of Moab and Judah that is quite ironic. Do you remember what happened? We're told about this in Judges 11. That when Moses and those who were coming out of Egypt were traveling in the desert, who did they ask to allow them to pass through their nation safely? Moab. So the Israelites, when they were in their moment of distress, they came out of Egypt and they came to Moab and they said, please, let us pass through here. And what did Moab say? Do you remember? No. So they had to remain there in Kadesh. He told them, no, you're not going to come through here. He did not give them any safe passage. But now look, the foot is on the other shoe. Is that how you say that phrase? The shoe is on the other. You understand what I'm saying? Pambene. Okay. Pambene. Now it's the other side. Now it's Moab coming. And they're not just asking to pass through, right? Because remember, Israel, all Israel was asking was just to pass through. Not to stay, but to pass through. Here, they're actually coming and they want to come and stay. And not only just to come and stay, but please hide us, you know, shelter us. Don't let them know we're here, as it were. They're coming out. They're coming to ask for safe passage. So there is suspense here. How is the king of Judah going to respond? And here,
Isaiah gives us the answer.
When the oppressor is no more, and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness.
Have you ever met anyone who's obsessed with something? You know those people are just obsessed about something, whenever you come to talk to them, pretty much the conversation is always going to go to this one subject that they're obsessed about. You know those conspiracy theorist relatives? There's always just something. Yeah, do you know there's this? You know those people are very obsessed. They see every conversation through the lens of this one subject. Well, that's Isaiah. Isaiah cannot help now to talk to us about Jesus Christ. Isaiah, in everything that Isaiah talks to us about, he wants us to think and see that the solution is in that man, the son of David, Jesus Christ. Isaiah here looks beyond and gives them an answer that is beyond what they were even asking about immediately. He's talking to them about the future. He says to them, when your oppressor is destroyed and the destruction that you are experiencing will end, then a king of Judah will rise whose throne is established in steadfast love. And he is a king who is faithful, a faithful king, who does what is right, who judges and seeks justice, and he is swift to do justice. In essence, what the Lord is saying is that Moab's plea for help will be answered with the offer of this righteous king who is quick to do what is right. See, did you notice what Moab said when they first came? They came and they said, grant justice. You see that in verse 3. They said, give counsel, grant us justice. And so they came in asking for justice, and Isaiah says, I'll do you one better. I'll give you the king of justice. I'll give you the one who is justice himself. Moab asked for justice. They asked for safety in the moment, but God responds by offering them a place in the eternally lasting kingdom of the Son of David, of Jesus Christ. Now, the immediate implication, of course, for Moab is that Moab will be allowed to sojourn and take refuge in Judah, okay? So don't miss that. This is a yes. They've come to ask, they've come to cry, they've come with their lambs, they're coming to ask for help, and God is saying, yes, come in. But the more specific answer is this: Moab, in order to benefit in this kingdom that will last forever, Moab will have to bow to Judah's king. Are you with me? Yes, you can come in. This safety that we've been talking about. Remember, we were talking about from chapter 7 to chapter 12. We were talking about how there will be a final safety under the king, the one who comes from Judah, and how there's to be celebration because of that kingdom that lasts forever. What he's saying here is, you will be welcomed in. The only condition is that you will have to take as your king the son of David. That's the only condition. God is going beyond what Moab is asking for. They are saying they want to be safe now. God is saying to them, I'm offering you safety forever. Moab is saying, please protect us from this evil now. God is saying, I'm offering you the eternal protector who destroys all the enemies of thriving and life. Moab is saying, give us shelter. God responds by saying, forget shelter. I am offering you the Messiah, who will give you more than just shelter, but he'll give you a place for you to sit down and lie down and graze. This story reminds me of Jesus and the story of the paralytic that was led through the roof. Do you remember that story? The Lord Jesus is teaching, and then the friends come. They open up the roof, and they let down the friend. And do you remember what the Lord Jesus gives them first? The very first thing that the Lord Jesus gives them, they've come so that this man who is paralyzed can walk. Jesus says, no, no, no. Because of your faith in me, because you have come to me, let me give you what you actually need.
forgiveness of sins. That's what's happening here. They've asked for little. God is offering them much. He's offering them his very son, the king. And he's offering them a place as sons in the kingdom that will be established in the tent of David. Of course, when he says tent of David, he is alluding to the fact that that kingdom, that king will arrive when there isn't a palace, but it is a tent. Because, as you remember in chapter 7, we saw that Emmanuel will come when the kingdom, the rule of David really doesn't have palaces anymore. So this is an allusion to that, that this kingdom will be coming from the tent of David, but it will grow into the palaces that are speaking about. Effectively, Isaiah here is giving us a glimpse to what all members of all nations must do in order to receive blessing from the safety that will be finally experienced by those who belong to the King of Judah. They must acknowledge the King of righteousness and justice as their own King. There is no participation in the safety that he provides without receiving him as King. All the efforts of man as we try to create safety for ourselves, to try to create utopia for ourselves without the King of righteousness and justice himself, all of it is vain. It's a waste of time. Trying to create a utopia, trying to create something that will last without the King of eternity is a waste of time. Trying to find a place of justice where the King of justice is not there, you are wasting your time. To have life and have it abundantly, to have it to the fullest, and to have it to last forever, one must come to the King of life. Are you with me? So if you're here this morning and you've tried by all means, traditional means, cultural means, economic means, political means, whatever means that you have tried to create a safe place for yourself, it will never work. See, one of the reasons why I love the prophet Isaiah is because the prophet Isaiah matures us in our discussion of what salvation is. Because of the prosperity gospel, those who preach that you can, you know, you can get saved and then God is going to make you wealthy and healthy, which are just liars, that's all lies. But because of the prosperity gospel, we sometimes shy away from saying that actually God cares about our bread and butter issues. God actually is moved by the struggle that people have struggled with for hundreds and thousands of years, by this toil that we've experienced, by all these enemies that are against us. The Lord is moved by these things, and he has a plan to sort it all out. That plan is the kingdom under the King of righteousness. So if you've tried in your hurt, in your hardship, you've tried to find where you've subscribed to this. You know, when you're on your email and then you keep subscribing to things, or maybe you go on a website, you want to get a newsletter, you keep subscribing, you subscribe to this, and then you've got all these things that you've subscribed to on your email. And then it's hard to unsubscribe. Maybe you've subscribed to so many things. Well, let me subscribe to this ideology. Let me subscribe to this politician. Let me subscribe to this guy. Let me subscribe to this. Maybe this is what is going to give me the freedom and the emancipation that my heart is so desperately crying for. And I'm telling you, if the person you're subscribing to is not Jesus Christ, the King of justice and righteousness, you are wasting your time. You're wasting your time. Because that person is going to disappoint you. The kingdom that that person builds will disappoint you because it is not just and righteous. Jesus Christ is the only King who gives us this. And you ask me now, why only him? Why only him? Why is it only him that I can come to and find a place like this? Well, it is all in the description of who he is. Look at this description, how he is described here from verse 5. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love. Do you know what steadfast love is? In steadfast love, a love that does not disappoint. A love that lasts. A love that stays. Not Valentine's Day love. That one is fickle. Next year you're Valentine, you have to ask another person to be a Valentine. if that Valentine didn't work out. Not that Valentine's Day love, chesed, real love that lasts forever. That's who he is. On it will sit in faithfulness. So many kings have tried to walk a faithful road. A king like David himself, he tried to walk a faithful road, but he did not sit on that throne in faithfulness. You know David's sins. He did not sit on a throne in faithfulness. He sinned. He used that throne for his own ends. And at points he used that throne for his own stomach and for his own lusts. But now we're being told there's going to be a king who sits in faithfulness. Look at this. One who judges and seeks justice and is swift, quick, like a gazelle, like an impala, quick to do righteousness. How exhausted are you with the leaders of the world and the machines of the world in doing what is righteous, in doing justice, in fulfilling what needs to be done? How exhausted are you? We're being told here that there's one who is coming, who sits on that throne, and he does not delay justice. He does it quickly. That is why it is only him. Find me someone else who can be described this way. Find me. Tell me someone else who can be described this way. I'll pack it up today. You won't. The answer is you can't. Because every leader, everyone who's offered you anything has lied to you. And they have failed you at some point or another. They have made promises that they were not able to keep. But here's one who gives this righteousness and gives life. And so all must come. Moab and all the nations must come to have life in him. Now, how does Moab respond to this? Here's the tragedy of our story. How does Moab respond to this offer of grace? Look at verse 6. Oh, we have heard the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. That's the response. Moab says no. No thanks. We're not interested in being a part of the king of Judah, to being a part of his kingdom. Rather, we are going to continue boasting in ourselves, and we're going to continue being proud, and we continue to trust in ourselves. Moab, in proud, refuses to bow to this king. And as you see in verse 12, he actually goes back to his gods. Look at what verse 12 says. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. Moab chooses to follow his own ways and to follow his own gods. He does not want to come. Why? And you answer, why? You've just been given more than you bargained for. What is it? Why would you say no to this? The answer is pride. Idle boasting. Boasting about emptiness. It is a belief about something that is not real. Because you see, Moab thinks that he's something great, but right now Moab is holding bags going to ask for help. You're not something great. But he thinks that he's something great, even though the reality shows that he's not something is great. He has idle boasting. He's believing in something that is empty. And because of that, he rejects him. The Lord Jesus says this to the Pharisees in John 5:44. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? There is a place in your heart. Imagine your heart. There is a place for faith. So if faith was a blue balloon, that blue balloon has this much space. But whenever you inflate yourself, whenever you're full of yourself and full of pride, there's another balloon, a red balloon, that comes and sucks out the space for the blue balloon. These two cannot live together. Pride and belief. Pride, self-importance, thinking that you are something when you're not, cannot exist with the humble cry and humble faith that is required to receive blessing from God. That is why we must constantly deflate the blue balloon. The red balloon. Got lost there. The blue balloon must keep on being inflated, and the red balloon, the balloon of pride, must be completely, often be turned off. Moab refuses this. Moab rejects Christ as king, rejects the Son of David as king. And that is why you do not know of a country called Moab today. If you read in verse 12, this is what happens to them. They will not prevail. And then if you jump to verse 14, but now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt, in spite of all his great multitude. And those who remain will be few and feeble. And ultimately, they will pass away. Moab was given an opportunity to last and exist forever, but Moab chose to not last and exist forever. There are three things that result in Moab's rejection of Christ. Three things happen. Number one, Moab continues to be destroyed. Number two and three, the Lord continues weeping over them. This is marked by three therefores. The first therefore is found there in verse 7. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. Then he continues to describe everything has been, have struck down its branches and the shoots are spread abroad and passed over the sea. The point is that Moab continues to be destroyed because Moab rejected Christ. This is what happened. This is the fate of everyone, by the way, who rejects this king. You can't reject Christ and expect to live on forever. Rejecting Christ leads only to one end, death. But then there are two other therefores, two other consequences of Moab's rejection of the Lord. Look at verse 9. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jephthah for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleah, for your summer fruit and your harvest, the shout has ceased. And joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards, no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out wine in the winepress, in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore, again, our third therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. This theme that we began with comes back again. Are you seeing it? They've been offered life and life eternal in Christ. They're rejecting it. They've rejected to be under the king, the child of Judah, or the child of David. And so they are being judged, and the Lord intensifies. He takes away all of their shouting, all of their joy. He intensifies his wrath against them, but he weeps over them. He intensifies not only his judgment, but he also intensifies his weeping. He says, I weep. I drench you with my tears, my innermost parts. There's nothing left. My whole being, my inner being cries for what I am doing to you. Be very careful of doctrine that will leave you numb to the suffering of sinners. You with me? If you're a person who just loves to say, well, they deserve it. They've gotten a disease because of their sin. They deserve it. That's it. And you're just able to move on. I want you to know in that moment you're not like God. You're not like God. Yes, God brings the judgment, but God also cries out and he pursues sinners while it is still called today to repent. God, these two things exist perfectly within him. And also, of course, if you're the other person who just wants to say, no, but love should be unconditional, and God, if God really cares so much about them, then he shouldn't be judging them. Again, you are not like God. If your doctrine only just has this idea of mercy without judgment, you are unlike God. You need to repent of that, because sin requires God's response. You cannot sin, then expect God to clap hands for you. Saints, we must have the same heart that God has. We must not look at destruction with joy. Look at it with weeping. But we must also say, the judge of all the earth does what is right. The judge of all the earth, in his execution of his justice, does what is right. May God help us to change. And really, I really think that there's, especially among reformed folk, I think our biggest weakness could be that we forget about passages like this. I think maybe in another place I might emphasize the judgment, but I think among Reformed folk, I think we need to be reminded that the Lord does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. That the Lord's heart cries out that there must be compassion for us, even though people are getting their just deserts. But there's a way for us to experience and to walk and to talk about that that actually fits the heart of God. That, oh, I wish it was not so. I wish you were not like this. But while you are still able to talk to me, there's still time. Repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, your heart has been revealed to us, O Lord, and it is glorious. Who can study these things and know them? What a God you are, gracious, kind, long-suffering, but also you'll not let the guilty go free, but you will judge them to the third and the fourth generation. We pray, Lord, in your grace, that you would help us to have a heart that is like yours, that we would agree with your judgment, but that we would weep as you are weeping, that we would drench tears in our hearts for the suffering that we're seeing because of sin. And we pray, Lord, that would move us to be a people who are quick to rescue people from the fire and show them the way everlasting. I also pray, Lord, for all those who are still stuck in sin here this morning, that, Lord, that this would be the day of their salvation, that this morning they would see the futility of their pride in trusting themselves or trusting other men and what they have made. That they would turn and come to Christ and not act like Moab, but rather believe and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.